And let's go ahead and pray. Our Lord God, we pray your blessing, not just upon our assembly, but upon the world, how good it is, God, for all individuals and nations to enjoy your blessing, which is, of course, knowing you and knowing your salvation and knowing your word and understanding and doing it. And we pray this for all people. We ask your blessing in our Sunday school class this morning that we might know your will and know your mind and understand it. And I pray that you would work in us to that end, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 19, and so we're dealing with, again, what, you know, I'm just kind of loosely calling foundations. We're going to just turn our attention to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, really in part because when people talk to Jesus, as we will see in our passage this morning, and asked him questions about things that pertain to life or even sometimes culture, one of the things that he would do would be to return them to his original purposes. He made us in his image, and we have talked about that. And we are equally in his image, both as... should probably put this on, shouldn't I? I rely on you guys in the sound booth to yell at me. I made a point of making sure that I turned it on. I didn't make a point of taking it out of my pocket to put it on my... Sorry about that. So God made man in his image, male and female. We are equally created in his image. Men and women are his image bearers. He made us equally human, and we've talked about that. He made us distinct in function, and we've talked about that. Men are not women. Women are not men. They were not designed to be. These divisions and distinctions are far more than simply physiological, and they are certainly beyond the scope of any culture to alter or impact. We have been made and created by design. And part of that is that God has, in making us male and female, God has required a contribution physically from the male and the female for there to be another human being brought into the world. This cannot happen any other way but then through the contribution of a male and the contribution of a female. And this is one of the great... This is one of the reasons that God has such disdain and holds homosexuality in such abomination, is that it is a violation and a perversion of what he created and the reason for which he created it and the intention for which he created it. And again, without going back, because it's not the point this morning, without going back and revisiting all the passages, right, one of the common ways of defending it among professing Christians these days, and they are growing in number, is that as long as the parties are committed to each other, in other words, as long as everything else about the relationship is normalized, they are faithful to each other, they are in love with each other, they are committed to each other, that perhaps same-sex marriage is not so bad. But God's condemnation is always upon the physical sex act itself. That is what he condemns. And so that is where the perversion lies. And every passage that you look at in the scriptures that touches upon it touches upon that very fact, that it is a perverted, perverse physical activity. That is what is being condemned. So it is natural use language or sodomy, the description of the act. So, okay? So we talked about that. But again, as I've mentioned, by far, folks, in the history of virtually every culture, including our own American culture, homosexual sin is just but one dimension, and normally a pretty small dimension, of immorality within a culture. And so we would be remiss as we talk about males and females, to ignore something that God does not, which is the guideline and the confinement of male and female heterosexual physical relationships. So that is the benchmark. And we've talked about this. We've looked at the passages. There are three passages early in Genesis that spell out male and female, and the purpose is the perpetuation of the human race. And so last week we turned a little bit of our attention to heterosexual immorality, and I stopped right before we get to the before I turn to the subject of divorce. And I don't know that we necessarily think along these lines, but I would make the argument that I am including it in this discussion because when we are talking about divorce, and particularly when we are talking about remarriage, right, what we are doing, folks, is exploring, if I may put it that way, we're exploring the boundaries and the limitations of legitimate heterosexual sexual relationships. And of course, there's a covenant, and we're concerned about the violation of the covenant. But included in the covenant is the right and the expectation that there will be a physical union. And when we get into the subject matter of divorce, we are still continuing along the lines of that physical union. And so we want to be, right? I'm not saying that's the only thing that is going on, but when we look at the text of Scripture, we need to remember that it is one of the things that is going on. Matthew chapter 19, and let's just read through verses 1 through 9. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And they say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And his disciples say unto him, If the case of the, I'm going to keep reading here for a moment, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sakes. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And so, right, without really trying to spend a lot of time on verses 10 through 12, when the disciples responded how difficult Jesus had made it, he did not say to them, yes, and therefore avoid it. All right, so anyway, so last week we had, like I said, we had kind of ended in thinking about immorality. We talked about polygamy and whether that would be permissible, and we talked about adultery, and we talked about fornication. And again, this specific text, when people came to him, and they were obviously trying to trap him, right? The text tells us that they were trying to tempt Jesus. They knew that they had a hot potato on their hands, and folks, divorce is a hot potato. I don't know of any pastor I don't know of many Christians. I don't know of any pastor who goes, well, divorce is not a big deal. Right? We just, right? No problem. It's just a hot potato. And I remember, and again, this is just a story. This is not scripture, but when I was getting ready to graduate from college and actively looking for a church and talked to the man who was involved in placement, he said, and nothing ever came of it. We never went any further with the conversation, but he said, I know of a church, and he mentioned the city and the state where it was and looking for a pastor, but their pastor must not allow this. They don't want anybody that will have anything to do with divorce under any circumstances. And so, I mean, right, we're looking for a pastor, and here's the position that is for us a drop-dead position. This is a make-or-break deal. So let me just kind of talk about it, and, you know, I will talk about some of the texts and talk about how I understand some of the texts, and we can see how hot the potato actually is. All right? Basically, and I talked to a couple of pastor friends of mine about it this week. My understanding is that basically we can approach divorce from one of four positions scripturally. Some people argue that there are five, but I think for the sake of simplification, we will recognize that broadly we will find ourselves falling into one of four categories. Category number one is that divorce is never permissible, ever, and that any remarriage then is sinful. So position number one would be no divorce, no remarriage, ever, under any circumstances. Position number two, there are a couple of biblically permissible reasons to get divorced, but there is never biblical permission to remarry. So, right, so one position that you might take is, and I'm not saying, there are some people, okay, there are some people who say there's no such thing as divorce, and I don't even want to go down that road. I don't want to talk about that. Jesus recognizes that they're divorced. And I always say the same thing, folks. If you were sitting in my office, and nobody has ever done this, well, I'm sorry, one couple has done this. Sat in my office, laid it all out, and said, we think the best solution is divorce. This is what we're going to do. This is how it's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to get this divorce. And she had covered all the bases except for my base, which was, then here's what's going to happen. We're going to call you out before the church, and we're going to discipline you out of membership. Right? That's what you're going to do. You don't have anything resembling biblical grounds for divorce. And so if that's the position you take, this is the position that we will take. And so... that was neither here nor there. But, right, divorce is a very real thing. Jesus recognizes divorce. So when I say position number one, no divorce, no remarriage, what I mean is never is it permissible. Because, again, folks, what I started to say, the subject matter is this. It is not whether or not people can get divorced. Somewhere in the vicinity of half of all marriages in America end up in divorce. That is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about as believers is whether or not you can ever get divorced and not have God mad at you for it. That's what we're talking about. And theologically, we're talking about something that is the trickiest part of the entire equation, which is, if you get divorced, can you ever get remarried? That's the real rub in the conversation. But so when I say no divorce, no remarriage under any circumstance, that is one position. Position number two, there are a couple of biblically permissible reasons to get divorced, but never is there permission to get remarried. So you might get divorced, and the Lord will not be angry about that. And I mean angry to the point of bringing some judgment upon you. But you may never, ever remarry. Position number three, since there are a small number of biblical permissions to divorce, implied in the permission to divorce under those circumstances is permission to remarry. So very limited divorce, very limited remarriage. And again, the framework is, is there ever a scenario where this is something that God would find tolerable? We'll look at a couple of verses, folks, but we just want to be very clear. God never celebrates this. The question is it ever tolerable? And then, of course, the fourth possible position would be, and there are not very many people that take it, but as long as we're talking about the realm of possibilities, is that you can pretty much get divorced and remarried at will. And we're, right? There are always people who are looking for creative ways. Now, look, we just need to recognize that the fundamental position of human nature, and whether this is something like getting a divorce, or whether it's something like getting married, or whether it's something like buying a car, right? We are always looking for a reason to defend what we want to do. And if we do not understand that about ourselves, folks, we do not understand the first thing about human nature. We always are looking for a reason to defend what we want to do. Yes, sir. So the question is there any distinction between getting divorced before you got saved, and then what was it?
And then you get saved.
Would that be a different scenario? Some people argue yes, and some people argue no. I think yes, in general, it makes a difference. Right? Because our past is our past. Where that issue really becomes a controversy, Dave, is being a deacon and going into ministry. Okay, that's where it is fought probably the most. And I don't mean ugly fight, but right, that's where could a guy who'd been divorced and remarried and then he gets saved, right? And then he's, you know, faithful to his wife, and you know he's a one-woman man. Could he be a minister or in the church office? That is, there is just a lot more controversy about that. And always when it comes up, I tell the story. We had a family in the church. They were just really good people. I mean, I would hope you would know that they're good people from the story I'm about to tell. We were going to put somebody on the board of deacons, and his name came up. We were all in agreement. I asked him to come to the office, said, "We'd like you to be a deacon." He said, "You don't want me. I got divorced before I got saved." And he said, I just will not put the church through that conversation. So, because it's the kind of thing, right, that if we were going to have you vote on a deacon, a man to be a deacon, you would have to know that. Right, it would be. I think we would all think it'd be unethical to say, here's John Doe. We want him to be a deacon, and then, you know, 6 months later, you find out that he had been divorced and married before he got saved. So, and as you can imagine, Dave, you know, one of the reasons it's controversial is because we're all looking at the same text of Scripture, coming to different conclusions from them. So. I can't give you an absolute definitive answer. There's a church in the area. This was probably 25 years ago. And, you know, the pastor called me. I knew the man. We were pretty friendly. And it was that exact scenario. And he said, "I think that the man is probably okay to be a deacon." I said, "You know, it's controversial, but I don't know that I could cut the legs out of that position scripturally. You know, I think that what happened before we got saved is what happened before we got saved." And, but when the man went on to become a deacon, it just created a lot of conflict and controversy in the church. And, you know, I'm not trying to make those things, you know, the same thing, but, you know, 1 Corinthians 6 is very clear, folks, that the church in Corinth had a very checkered past. And they were cleaned and regenerated people. But, you know, this is now, I'm moving a little bit off subject, but our pasts, you know, there is a genuine sense in which our past can be under the blood, forgiven by the blood of Christ. All of those things are true. We're new creatures. But there's also a sense in which our past always lingers with us. I mean, you know, if someone had a history of sex abuse and then got saved, would they be saved? Yes. Should they be welcome in a church? Yes. Should they be made the elementary Sunday school superintendent? You know, that's a more challenging question, isn't it? And it, you know, at some point in time, it becomes more than just a conversation about forgiveness and position. And so, you know, so I'm not trying to avoid the answer or evade the answer. I'm just saying that it's tricky. I think in a pristine world, right, where there are no other factors, I think that what happened before we were saved should not be held against us. But we don't live in that world. And, you know, we...
So you would endorse somebody...
Well, no, don't... Please don't say endorse, because I'm not saying that I would endorse that.
What if you said to you that you wanted to get married and was divorced and got saved?
I'm saying I'm not sure that the Bible prohibits it. Which is not saying the same thing. And again, see, but this is why I say it's a hot potato, right? Right? What's the characteristic of a hot potato? Nobody wants to hold it in their hand for long. So, you know, so please don't make me answer these hard questions. Please don't make me answer these hard questions. And thank you for going for the jugular right out of the gate. So, right, you know, so, but in part of that, Dave, is that I do not believe that divorce and remarriage is the unforgivable sin, right? And I know some guys who are much harder and have a much clearer line on this than I would have, because I would probably default to position number three there. There are a couple of legitimate grounds for divorce, and I think that permission to remarry is either explicitly stated or implied in those, so I would be there. But I try never to be ugly, you know, by nature, but I always, if it comes up in the conversation of a pastor, I always ask this question: do you cash their checks? Right? I mean, you know, no divorce, no remarriage, you know, and I, you know, do we put a filter on who can pay money through PayPal? I've never seen a church that has a big banner above the PayPal button. We do not accept funds from people who have ever been divorced, right? We just run the check through. So my point is that when it comes to this, none of our hands are as clean as some people would like to make them, and as some of the theological books, if you read on this, would like anybody to have us to believe. And by the way, if you have questions, I'm not in a rush to get through this. I have my body and material. I'm going to try and return to it. But don't hesitate to interrupt with a question. This, again, is a hot potato issue, and I don't have all the answers. I just, you know, have a little bit of this. As I said, my original point in dealing with this, right, was when I was dealing with the book of Genesis, right, and thinking about foundations and male and female created he them. When Jesus got asked about divorce, and we're going to look at the passage, he got asked about divorce in the framework and the context of the law. But Jesus didn't want to talk about the law of Moses, because the law of Moses was not the governing principle for the subject. The governing principle of the subject matter was that it has been God's intention from the Garden of Eden for one man to marry one woman and for them to be together in matrimonial bond for the entirety of their lives. That is the benchmark that is applied, folks, to every marriage, always. You know, John Piper, who has a great little statement to that effect. If you're wondering whether or not you're married to the right person, look at your marriage license. If it's the same person that you're married to, that's the one. So, and obviously our emotions highly complicate this, but I do want to turn our attention to the passage that was under discussion, which is, of course, Deuteronomy 24. And as we read Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, if you're not particularly familiar with it, you will know why divorce and remarriage is such a hot potato. And that is because even in the law, there is just a tremendous amount of ambiguity. Deuteronomy 24, 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. So let's just put it that he's met a girl and he's married the girl and now he is unhappy with the girl. And he is unhappy with the girl. Here is one of the great ambiguities, folks, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. And I don't think that I'm exaggerating to say that tens of thousands of gallons of ink have been used in talking about that expression. What is the nature? What does God mean by uncleanness? And the word just really means that. It means something very unclean and unpleasant. And as we try to explore it, right, we tend to default think that there is some immorality being committed on her part. But the obstacle to that is that the Old Testament law is very clear about what to do in the case of immorality. And folks, I hope that we understand that under the Old Testament law, the penalty for immorality was capital punishment. Now, you know, our modern sensitivities might recoil at that, but that is nevertheless the Old Testament position. So pretty much most Bible believers right out of the gate go, well, this is probably not immorality or she would have been sentenced to death. And you just have to recognize, folks, I know this sounds very heartless, but death is a very simple, satisfying solution to a lot of sins. Right? I mean, that just cuts it off cleanly. And so God's position is, right, just die. You're probably familiar with this, but very quickly, Jewish scholars divided into two camps over the nature of the word uncleanness, some taking a very strict position and others taking a very loose position. So that the strict position was defined very narrowly and the loose position was defined very loosely. Anything that she did that her husband found dissatisfying, he could divorce her. And, right, from the time of Moses all the way through the time of Jesus, the Jews are fighting about this. And they're divided about this. And I'm only being a little bit funny, right? We have Republicans and Democrats over the issue of divorce and remarriage. And so when you get to Matthew 19, you know why Jesus is being tempted. Pick a side. Which side are you going to be? Are you going to be a Democrat or are you going to be a Republican in this issue? And Jesus is not trying to be a politician and he's not trying to avoid the problem. He makes two major points to them, folks, at least two major points in his response that we'll come back to. Number one, we need to return to the original purpose. And secondly, let's touch on the real reason for any divorce, which again is something that we are reluctant to discuss when we talk about divorce. But folks, Jesus has told us, right, that there's only one real reason for pursuit of a divorce. What is it? hard hearts. Hard hearts. Hard hearts are why we pursue divorce. Jesus is very clear about that. Right? There are provisions in there for a fornicating marriage partner. But when, right, they want to know, because they're asking in the framework of Deuteronomy 24:4, are you a Democrat or a Republican? And Jesus is going, this is not a Democrat or a Republican issue. This is a heart issue. It is your heart that is pursuing divorce. And I come back, folks, to what I said at the beginning. If we do not recognize in any decision that we are making that there is a part of us that is trying to make the decision that we want to make, and we are, as is said of the Good Samaritan, willing to defend, to justify ourselves, right? Then we go looking for Bible verses that will support our position. So, all right, so let's go back to Deuteronomy 24. When a man taken a wife married her, find it passed that she had found some uncleanness, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it in her hand, send her out of his house. Now, you ladies perhaps, I'm not trying to be critical of you, but you ladies perhaps may have noted more quickly than we men have noted that you are completely passive in this apart from having committed some offense. In other words, there is no tit for tat in the law of Moses, folks. There's no similar provision in Deuteronomy 24 that says to a wife, now when you got married and you found out in your husband some manner of uncleanness, you could write him a bill of divorcement. You are entirely passive in this. You have gotten married. Your husband has all the initiative. Your husband has found the uncleanness. Your husband writes the bill of divorce. The husband dismisses you, sends her out of his house. Verse number 2. When she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. So under the law of Moses, there is permission to divorce, and there is permission to remarry. And then there is what appears to be, right, some curious twist. Verse number 3. And if the latter husband hate her, which again, I, and I'm not trying to be funny or critical of the text of Scripture, folks, but we realize, right, when God writes these things, he's writing them kind of as case law. They're very contrived. This possibility. So here's a woman who's gotten married and her husband finds her unacceptable. He has found uncleanness in her. He writes her the bill of divorce. He dismisses her. She is permitted to remarry. But husband number 2 hates her, and he divorces her. Now where does that leave her? And giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house. Or, if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife. Right? So here's wife, she's on her second marriage. And we have one of two possibilities being put before us. One is that she's divorced the second time, and the other is that she is widowed. In either event, folks, the point that God is making legally is that her second marriage has now terminated. Now what? Now what? Verse number 4, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. So she may not go back to husband number 1. Now, again, folks, they're just, right? Are there not, I don't want to say 1,000 questions, but are there not a lot of, why would you want her back? Why would she want to go back? Although we did have a man who was a member here for many years, who, after he moved out of the area and had lived elsewhere for many years, divorced his present wife, and returned to his first wife. So it does happen. It's not just a contrived case for the legal textbook. But here is, nevertheless, the text of Scripture. He may not, verse number 4, take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. Now, here is the question that I asked, and this was one of the reasons that I was on the phone this week with two of my good pastor friends. In what way is she defiled? When did she become defiled? What did she do that defiled her? Is she defiled because she's divorced? Is she defiled because she's remarried? Or is she defiled because in being remarried, she's had a physical union with another man? And I would put it that way because I wonder, but I wouldn't argue with you over this, I wonder if that's not what Jesus is referring to when he talks about remarriage being an act of adultery. After that, she is undefiled, for that would be an abomination. That would be an abomination. Verse number 4, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. I mean, we can just see, folks, why this passage is so complicated. And by the way, I cannot prove this, but I think there's some validity to it. I think that verse number 5 is really written to be a part of that instruction. If I may go to that point now, because I'm looking once again and realize I'm probably not going to get through the entirety of this lesson, but right, we don't generally think of God being the great marriage counselor. But in verse number 5, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken, which doesn't really put the marriage in a great light to begin with, but I don't think that's the intent. But the point of the text, folks, is this, right? Is that equally true under the law is that the husband bears some responsibility for the quality of the marriage. In verses 1 through 4, right, the husband has all of the authority with reference to the endurance of the marriage. It's up to him whether the marriage lasts. Her only participation in the role, well, I mean, really, I guess it's twofold. Whether or not she does get married, which under the law was not entirely all her decision, and what kind of wife she would be. Right? I mean, you would assume that unless the man is an absolute cretin, he would convey to his wife at some point in time the things he doesn't want to do, the things that he finds unclean, and she would go, you know, maybe I should stop doing this. But right, again, we can just explore this and pull this apart a million ways. This is nevertheless the framework, and this is what Jesus talks to. So, right, all the right and power and privilege belongs to the husband. The nature of the uncleanness is unknown then and unknown to this day, and debated both loosely and strictly. But divorce was permitted, remarriage was permitted, but not to the first husband. For whatever reason, right, that second marriage had in some way defiled her, rendered her unclean, which is not the same thing in the Old Testament. And maybe at some point in time, we'll go back and work through all the unclean passages. Uncleanness is not an automatic sinfulness, but it is a ritual defilement that needs to be addressed. It is a human impurity that is not necessarily a sinful impurity. In other words, folks, to touch a dead body made you unclean but it did not make you sinful. You became sinful if you disobeyed the Lord's instructions about touching a dead body, but you are not sinful for having touched a dead body. You are unclean for giving birth. You're not sinful for giving birth, but the Lord addresses ritual purification after giving birth. You would be sinful if you disobeyed the Lord. So uncleanness all by itself, it doesn't mean that she has committed some sin, right? But she is also in some way at odds with the system, which I think is one of the reasons that God is talking about the abomination and the land, because this defilement relates us to the community at large. And again, in America, we just tend to make all of our decisions individually and selfishly as if nobody else matters. But biblically, everybody else matters when we make these kinds of decisions. We have forfeited our right to make these kinds of decisions individually. They impact the community. That's neither here. I don't want to say that's neither here nor there, but that's not what I'm trying to develop this morning or where I was trying to go. Okay? So let's go back quickly to Matthew chapter 19, and I'm just going to stop there. And I don't know that I have enough for an entire Sunday school lesson, but I'm not going to try and get... Well, maybe I'll just try and race through the major points and move on. Okay? When Jesus is asked, and again, he has asked that question out of that passage, he doesn't respond with an exegesis of Deuteronomy 24. Boy, I wish he had. But he responds, number one, if I can use, go back to the word, he responds with an exegesis of the creation account in Genesis. Verse number 3 of Matthew 19. Verse number 4. He answered and said, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father, mother, cleave to his wife, they shall twain be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Right? So he has, folks, in some way closed the loop on Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Can we divorce our wife for any cause? What answer would you get by reading Matthew 19, 3 through 6? No. No, I can't divorce my wife for any cause. Why? Because God created you to be married to that person for the rest of your life. That's the governing principle. And then he says, right? Then he's asked, well, why then did Moses allow this? Basically, verse number 7. Why did Moses, right? Because they understood what Jesus said. No, you can't get divorced for any reason. Well, then why did Moses let us get divorced for any reason? And Moses knew, right? I mean, if we read between the lines of Jesus' answer, Moses has understood about you what you didn't understand about you, and that is divorce is driven by hard hearts. Divorce is driven by hard hearts. And then that brings us to verse number 9, which again, right, just as Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 has its own ambiguities and controversies, Matthew 19, 9 has its own controversies. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So, is there an exception clause? That's what it's known as, the exception clause. Is there an exception in the exception clause? Depends on who you ask. For instance, if you go to a man, and right, if you go to a man like J. Carl Laney, who wrote a book called The Divorce Myth, J. Carl Laney would, in my mind, through a convoluted system of torturing texts of Scripture, come to the position that what Jesus really meant when he said fornication was incestuous marriages. So if you find yourself married to your brother or your sister under the law of Moses, and you want to get a divorce, then that would be acceptable. Other people would take the position that fornication must mean there what it means every other place that we find it in the Bible, which is serial, habitual, sexual immorality. That would be my understanding. And if you were to come to my office and ask me, we would unfortunately have to have a tender, delicate conversation about whether we're talking about a spouse who has committed adultery or a spouse who is committing fornication. They are not the same. So let me just take a couple of minutes and race through a couple of things that I would just advise us and admonish us both theologically and pastorally. Number one, divorce should never be encouraged, thought to be necessary, believed to be the best solution. I would counsel any married couple not even to talk about it, to broach it as a topic, as a possibility. It is not what God wants. It is never what God wants. It is never a recommendation. And I hope to be able to say, when I put my pastoral Bible away for the last time, that I have never advised anybody to get one. It is not the best position. It is not the best solution. And it is never the biblical solution. The Bible, right? In other words, when God talks about it, he talks about it as a reality because it exists. He never talks about it ideally as the best position. Genesis chapter 2, Malachi 2, verses 14 through 16, in which God states that he despises it, he hates it, that it can be an act of treachery, that it should not be encountered. The only possible permission that I find in the scriptures to initiate a divorce is found in whatever Matthew 19:9 means. So that if a man like J. Carl Laney and others who held that position are right, that it is an incestuous marriage, or if I would understand it correctly and others like me, that it is a fornicating marriage partner, that is the only biblical permission to seek a divorce. And I would argue again, folks, if you came to my office, I would argue that very narrowly. I would argue that very narrowly. Is the spouse truly a fornicator? Truly. Could we take the scriptures and demonstrate that that is what they're doing? But I also think, and again, this is another passage that is just so controversial. I do think that in 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm just going to give you the reference now because we're working through 1 Corinthians and we will no doubt, when we get to 1 Corinthians 7, spend time on it as the subject matter, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. So, and Paul is dealing with a world there that is somewhat different than ours, and that he is dealing with people that we would now call first-generation Christians. When Paul went into Corinth, there were no Christians. Everybody was an unbelieving pagan. And some of those pagans got saved, and there are going to be marriages where one person gets saved and one doesn't. Now what? Well, Paul is very clear. God is very clear. If those people are content to remain married, they should remain married. I'm sorry, I misspoke. They should remain married. But if the unbeliever leaves, then they should be allowed to go. And then Paul said, you're not under bondage. And then, of course, that's where the controversy is. Does Paul mean you're not under bondage as far as the marriage? Does Paul mean that you have permission to remarry? And I would be inclined to think that the permission to let the divorce happen is permission to ultimately be remarried, but not everybody would hold to that. And again, that's part of the controversy. But again, folks, the believer. So, right? So, you know, if we ask this question, can I ever get divorced without risking God's judgment? I would understand the scriptures to be teaching there is one circumstance in which you might initiate it without risking judgment, and that's fornication. But apart from that, no believer is ever permitted to initiate the divorce. It's just off the table. And people might find themselves divorced. And in our world, you might find yourself divorced against your will quite easily. But folks, that is not the same thing as initiating the divorce, as holding it out as a solution to a problem. So I'm just going to, right, it's already 7 minutes too. We're just going to be strapped to get church service started on time. I'm going to stop there.